Welcome to the Beacon Church podcast. We love that you've tuned in. We hope this message not only inspires you, but more importantly, we pray it helps you grow closer.
Welcome to church. It's a great day to be here. My name is Josiah, and as you heard, I'm about to be a dad, which is crazy. Very, very excited for this season of life. Thank you to all of the parents of teenagers who have taught me what it means to stay up late at youth camps and not sleep. I think I'm going to be needing that skill soon. You guys have been training me. I don't know. I need keep giving me lessons. After 8 o'clock, people are coming up with advice. And so if you want to write yours down so I don't forget it, I'm not going to pretend I know everything. Thanks, Rob. It's my privilege to continue a series this morning. If you are new with us, the last few weeks we've been doing a series of messages around this theme or this idea that we as people should actually live with a mind of Christ, a mindset that Jesus Christ lived with, that we can have the same sort of mindset and patterns of thinking that he did. So we've been sharing on this the last few weeks. We heard at the beginning that actually Jesus Christ had a mind of faith, not fear or anxiety. And we looked at how we could have that too. We looked at how Jesus Christ had a mindset of love, not selfishness. And we're called to that. And last week, we looked at how Jesus Christ had a mindset of humility, not pride. And what we've discovered is the battlefield of faith usually takes place in our minds. The battlefield of the decision-making and our faith walk takes place in our minds. And so along with the battles we've already looked at, I want to share this morning around a mindset that Paul consistently urges us to have in the scriptures, the mind of Christ, which is a mindset of unity, not of discord. A mindset of unity, not discord. Another word for discord that we heard from Pastor Az's message last week from Galatians 5, discord or dissension. These sorts of words that maybe we don't use very much in our society, but they do reflect something that happens quite regularly. That idea of disagreement and argument, the sort of things that fracture relationships. The attitude of rebellion and causing division amongst people. We might not call it dissension very often anymore. It might be an older English word. But the truth is we do see these sorts of divisive things taking place all over our society. We see families torn apart because of divorce. We see businesses and partnerships fractured due to disagreements, or even churches that are split over a conflict that wasn't properly addressed. These situations are often moments where one or more of the parties involved decided or forgot they weren't willing to humble themselves or maybe admit error. These divisions that fracture relationships. In our culture, we see a pattern where if someone annoys us, frustrates us, maybe offends us, we'll just ghost them. You don't know what ghost is. It's like, I'm just going to cease communication. I'm blocking your number. I'm never replying again. You won't see my face. I'm like a ghost to you. I just won't ever speak to you because you hurt me. We have a culture that lives like that, or when someone frustrates us, we hold on to a grudge. It lingers with us. These things are so normal in our society, this idea of discord or dissension, the fracturing of relationships. But I believe that the scriptures teach us that we are called to be like Christ, to have a mindset of unity. The pattern of the world might be discord, but the pattern of Jesus Christ is that we would be people who are united. I found in the book of Philippians, I did a little count. It might not be exactly right. I could find 11 times in the 4 chapters of Philippians where Paul writes to this church about this idea of being united, having the same mind, having one mind. So my challenge is, I would love for you to read Philippians and count them. Maybe you'll find 12 or 13. Let me know. I'll add to my list. But consistently, he shares this idea. So I want to share just one passage that I think highlights this call to have a united mind. Philippians chapter 3, 15 to 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. See, Paul's clear, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are supposed to be united. We're supposed to take on the same mindset, the same mind. We're in unity with each other. Now, I kind of ask, how on earth are we supposed to be united when we come from such diverse backgrounds? When we're so different. I've never met someone exactly like me. We're all so different. How has God asked us then to be of the same mind? How does that even work? How can we be thinking the same as someone who's different from us? Let's have a look. On the evening that Jesus was about to be arrested, the night before he goes to the cross, Jesus took time to pray for his disciples. He begins this prayer in this passage, praying a line that I believe highlights like one of the main purposes that he himself was here on earth. We find this prayer in John chapter 17. And I want to read from verse 6 to 11. Jesus prays, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Let me pause for a second. He's praying to God. I've actually shown these disciples you gave me who you are. I've demonstrated it to you. He continues, they were yours. You gave them to me and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I come forth from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they might be one as we are. So Jesus is praying for these disciples, these men that God entrusted to him to teach, to walk with. He prays to them, and I believe it's not just because he's about to go to the cross and it's one of the final moments he has an opportunity for this, but Jesus recognizes something. That as he goes to the cross, as he goes to die and then to rise again, to do his part of what God has asked him to, he is about to leave these men with the mission that he had been called to, the redemption of mankind. It's these disciples that he's leaving behind that are going to be the ones to take up the mission now that he's leaving. He's praying for them that they would be united, that they would be one, because the responsibility is going to be on them. Jesus was so aware. This is the plan all along. See, if you do pick up a Bible and you read from page one, if you just start at the very beginning of the Bible after the contents, you get to Genesis chapter one and you read the first chapter, it will not take you long to discover an important truth about our identity as mankind, as humankind. In fact, 26 verses in, we discover God's plan, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, their plan to make mankind. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. See, in just this first chapter of the Bible, God demonstrates his power in creation. He speaks and creation happens. But importantly for us this morning, he reveals our value as humanity. There's something significant about humanity in the creation story. Actually, mankind is made in God's image. You are created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. He says that mankind is created to lead and to have dominion. You are created to lead and have dominion over the earth. I feel like I have to apologize to any vegans in the room. But God separates humanity from the rest of the animals that walk the earth. We're not quite the same. There's something unique about humanity, and that's that we're made in the image of God. There's a reason that you exist, and you are made in the image of God. You have value just from that before you do anything. God created humanity for this relationship with himself, unique to all of the rest of creation. Mankind was made in his image for relationship with God. If you do know the story, you'll know that it didn't take long for us as humanity to stuff it up. Just two chapters later, in Genesis chapter 3, we find what's commonly known as the fall of man. It's the story, the picture maybe you've seen or heard, that Adam and Eve eating the fruit that they shouldn't have, rebelling against God. It didn't take long for humanity to break the unity that God had established. But God's purpose, God's love, his mercy is evident even in Genesis 3. You might know that when humanity fell, there was consequences. It lists things like the land would become tough, thorns would grow, work would be hard. For women, and now my wife, childbirth, painful. Sorry. There's consequences for mankind's mistakes, but can I let you know, before God institutes the consequences, he actually declares that his job, his goal, his purpose, his mission is actually to bring back to unity mankind with himself. God's business is restoring the unity that he wants. He always wanted relationship with mankind. So we see in Genesis chapter 3, God speaks first to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Do you see the capital S there? "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." You see, in this moment, God's actually prophesying the plan that one day from this line of women is going to come a man who will crush the serpent that brought this deception to mankind. God's actually saying, I'm going to restore humanity. I'm going to bring them back and you're going to be defeated. Yeah. You might notice that the man that crushes the snake also is hurt in the process. See, God saw a people that needed saving, and he decides to initiate the greatest rescue plan ever developed on planet Earth. The plan to redeem all of humanity, that all who were lost could be found. God begins and he speaks of this plan to save the souls of humanity. Now, fortunately, I've never been responsible to devise a plan for something so important. I've never had the weight of the whole world and everyone's souls on my shoulders. Thank goodness. As a young man, I was responsible for something I found particularly important. I was responsible for organizing how I would win a hockey game. this might seem silly to you, but I remember this was so important to me as a teenager. There was one season I'd finished in first place. We'd won the championship with a team. But the next year, I moved to a different team, a team that had lost every game. And it was, and I'm competitive. You might pick this up if you know me. I wanted to win. And sure enough, we made it to the finals. And who do we have to verse? My old team. I remember planning the whole week. There was no way I was going to lose to my old team. There was no way. And I knew that team. I knew all the players. I knew where they played on the field, the strengths and what their strategies would be. So I devised a plan with my teammates where we should be, that the strongest players would mark their strongest players. And I devised a plan. And it worked. It worked. I came up with the plan and it worked. No one's clapping because it was a hockey game when I was 13. You don't need to. Don't worry. That's fine. It's still important to me. Probably have a trophy somewhere. Who knows? Thanks, fella. If a 13-year-old can devise a plan of how 11 people on a hockey pitch should know where to stand and run and who should play what part to win a game of hockey, then the God who created all things with his voice, the God who knows every current event that's happening and every moment from history all at once, the God that knows our inner life, not just what we see on the outside. Man, I'm so grateful that God is responsible for devising the plan to redeem humanity. Yeah. But I have to admit, he did something that shocks me, something that blows my mind a little bit, that makes me stop in my tracks because he's so great, and if I was in charge, I'd have made it all his responsibility to do everything. But God says, I want to invite the broken, the hurt, the ones who made mistakes. I want to invite you, when you say yes to me, come be part of the plan. Come be part of the mission. I want to use your imperfection. Come with me for the mission of redeeming humanity. It stops me in my tracks. That God would enlist the help of humanity for the most important thing, to redeem the lost. He decided that we could play a role in the story. Amen. Now let's be doctrinally clear for a second. We should do that in church, get our theology right. Jesus is the Savior, yes. Right? We're saved by grace through faith. We've all fallen short of the glory from God. But the free gift of God is salvation for all who would believe. See, Jesus has done everything to accomplish our salvation. But I love how Paul phrases it in Romans chapter 10. It says from verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who would call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But listen to this next part as well. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? See, God has actually chosen us as humanity to be the communicators of his good news to the rest of the world. Yeah. That actually when we call upon God and are saved and are united with him, then he says, hey, unite with me, partner with me. Would you actually share that message? Would you unite with the others who are called by my name and share my good news to those who are around you? God invites us in. If we've been pulled from the sea of sin and despair that we were drowning in, now we've been called to throw the lifeline to the others who are still drowning today. Jesus knew that inviting us into it was always the plan. He was going to need the imperfect, the broken, the stuff-ups. He would need us. He would choose us. Maybe he didn't need us, but he would choose us. So it's no surprise to me that when Jesus wanted to select the 12 men to be apostles from the crowds of those who began following him early in his ministry. It's no surprise it took him a whole night in prayer to know who to choose. We see this moment in Luke chapter 6 from verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. From them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who would become a traitor. Jesus selected 12 men, but very diverse followers to be his apostles. He picked fishermen and tradespeople and different backgrounds. He chose a tax collector. Tax collectors were those who had sold out their own people so that the Romans would financially bless them to collect the taxes of the people. Someone who sold out his own people for wealth, and now he's been invited in to Team Jesus. Jesus also selected Simon, who was the zealot. And zealots are sort of the opposite to the tax collectors who aligned with Rome. Zealots were so against the oppression that Rome had over their people that they would go to any lengths to try and free themselves, whether it was violence or deception, whatever they needed to do. They wanted to be free from Rome. Jesus says, Simon the zealot, come follow me. Jesus also selects the man who would betray him. Come and be part of the team. This is the group, a bunch of people from different backgrounds gathering to take hold of the most important mission this world's ever seen. Let's just recognize how significant Jesus' united mindset was. Imagine inviting in a man you know would betray you, and then treating them for 3 years exactly the same as the others who were going to take hold of your mission and push it forward. He brings them in. He knew that there was a part that they were all going to play. These 12 were far from perfect. They argued about who was the greatest. They fell asleep when they should have been praying. They denied Jesus. They missed the point of his teaching consistently. They were quick to anger and asked to call down judgment from heaven when Jesus wanted to show mercy. And Judas sells out Jesus for a pocket full of silver. Despite their inevitable failures, their shortcomings, and even betrayal, Jesus knew that each of these men had a role to play in the rescue mission he had come for. What's the mission? Well, Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20 shows it really well. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus tells them, this is the mission. Go into the whole world. Make disciples of all sorts of people. This is the mission that a group of young apprentices from different backgrounds are invited into. I think it's clear the disciples took hold of that mission that God had assigned them. It's a mission that you and I are invited into as well. The mission didn't stop with those men who walked with Jesus. It lives on today. Across the globe, Christians, followers of Christ, are still called to make disciples of all nations. In fact, maybe you're here today because somebody invited you to Ekka Sunday at Beacon Church. Maybe you came for an ice cream, but I believe that the person who invited you, maybe you're sitting next to them right now, they didn't want you just to have a free meal, but they wanted you to know that the gift of Jesus Christ would transform your very life. Yeah. that the hopelessness that you have suffered, that they knew once as well, can be healed by Jesus Christ. And he can restore you. And I believe there's people in this room that you've come in today and something's happened already, and you know that you walked in far from God, but today could be the day that you say yes to him, that you actually allow him to take over your heart, that you invite him in. And I'm going to give you an opportunity, and not that long at the end of my message, that today, if that's the day for you to say yes to Jesus, you can know when you leave this place that you are right with God. These disciples with different backgrounds and histories were united because of a new life and mission. Romans chapter 6 shows us what it looks like to go from the old to the new. Romans 6, 5 to 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. When we accept Jesus Christ, we're actually united together with him. This passage tells us that we're united in his death on the cross, that we were there with him, but we're also there in his resurrection. We're united in our old self was crucified with him. That means the failures we've all made, the mistakes that might linger over our mind right now, actually are dead and buried. Amen. When you say yes to Jesus Christ, those mistakes are gone. Gone. And you are united in a resurrection. New life can be yours today. See, the first type of unity we all need for our minds, for our life, is the unity with Christ. Today, you do not need to leave this service far from God. You do not need to leave this place not sure if God could even be involved in your life. You can leave with an assurance that you're united together with the one who died for you, who chose you, who he made you. You can be united together with him. Nothing in your life, nothing on this earth can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. It doesn't matter how bad the mistake was. Nothing can separate you from God's love. He wants you to be united together with him today. We're called to be united in Christ, and that means we'll be united in his mission. Think about this. If I'm in Christ and you're in Christ, how can we be in opposition? How could we possibly allow discord or dissension to come between us? If we're in Christ, we're called to be united. I have no doubt that when the tax collector and the zealot found themselves following Christ together, there were some awkward moments. See, their views that they held before following Christ were opposite. They probably hated one another. The tax collector who aligned with Rome for riches. The zealot who was passionate about being free from Rome. But then they both come to follow Christ. They no longer are who they used to be. They're now on Team Jesus. If we're united in Christ, we're not our old selves anymore. Which means for every one of us, when we come to Christ, if I hold a belief, an opinion, a way of lifestyle that doesn't line up with Jesus Christ, it's my job in coming to him that I surrender it. I lay it down. I'm not my old self anymore. I lay it down and I say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. What that means, church, family, Christians in the room, when we see someone, we are called not to see them by the way they used to live any longer. If they're in Christ, Who are we to hold their past against them when Jesus Christ forgave it and has forgotten it? We cannot remember it for them. We cannot hold it over them. We cannot allow a discord and disunity. See, it was Simon, the former zealot, Matthew, the former tax collector. They could not allow their past to let them hate a fellow follower of Christ. We can't treat someone who God's forgiven as if they're still the same person that still needs the forgiveness. They've been washed clean. Psalm 133, 1 to 3 says it like this. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. God says that when we live in unity, it's like an anointing of oil upon our life. It's a blessing. In fact, he commands a blessing on those who live in unity. Surely this is the kind of life that we want, where God's blessing is commanded over us because we walk in unity with him and one another. So how do we do? How do we live in unity with each other? I think we have to recognize, who are we in partnership with? We're in partnership with our spouse, maybe our colleagues, our serving teams, our leaders, other Christians, our church. What that means is, when we disagree, if we have disagreements, we have to choose to work towards unity, not discord. What does that look like in my life? When my wife and I disagree, we celebrated 6 years of marriage this week, but that means that there's been 6 years where we've had disagreements, right? Plus before then. Earlier this year, I don't really remember the detail, and which is what I think is quite funny. But this moment where it got quite heated, we're having an argument, and it was probably about a chore I didn't do. It's usually my fault. I don't remember the specifics of this one. But you know those moments where you're arguing and it's heated and it's like frustration, like, and you don't know what to do, and it doesn't go so well, right? The conversation, the conflict, like, that wasn't great. I remember 2 or 3 days later, when the emotion had passed, sitting Bella down, say, hey, we need to work out, how do we argue? Like, what are the rules for when we argue? What do we say or what do we not say? What's allowed and what's not allowed? Because often it's like, well, I grew up in a house that did this and you grew up in a house that did that. And so when you're yelling or you're talking or you're not talking, whatever the strategy, because it's different from all our families, we think we're just doing what's normal, but it usually communicates something different to our partner or the person we're arguing with. So we had to sit down and work out, how are we going to do this in our family? How are we going to do this so that we're not bringing in that hurt? Why? Because if we're in partnership, which we are in marriage, if we're in partnership, then it's not Team Josiah versus Team Bella. We're a team. And so we might have a disagreement, but we're overcoming that together. The goal's not to defeat my wife in an argument. That's silly. She's my teammate. We have to work for unity in our team, whether it's marriage, whether it's church, whether it's workmates. We're in plenty of partnerships in our life. We have to work together for unity. If we're doing that, we're working for unity, it will probably involve saying sorry. It'll involve forgiving the other person. It'll involve finding a compromise that works. It'll involve choosing peace over being correct. We've got to work for unity. Recognize who we're in partnership with.
Let's not confuse our teammates for the enemy and try and crush them. Josiah, what if they're not a Christian? Do I have to be united to them? You might even bring up a verse like, don't be unequally yoked to a non-believer. And I agree. But I want us to remember this. We're invited into the greatest rescue mission ever, the redemption of humanity, those who are lost. So you're right, they might not be a Christian yet. They might not be a Christian yet. And I don't want the way that I live my life, the way that I've treated someone in a disagreement, to ever be the reason someone's unwilling to say yes to Jesus. That's a thought that will make you apologize before God. I know this seems difficult, to live in unity with people, to work for unity. I know that I've made mistakes, like I've mentioned. I think if we want to get this right, we need help. Good news for us, church. When Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, he didn't just pray for the 12 then. He prayed for all who would believe. For verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prayed for us, you know. He prayed that we could be one. We already have the help. God's praying that you and I, we could be united together in him. Let's walk in unity with Christ and with each other. Let's view each other as teammates in the mission God's put us on. Let me finish with this plea that the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's endeavor to keep the unity. Would you stand with me this morning across this place? I'd love if we could bow our heads, close our eyes in a moment of reflection on this message this morning. See, some have walked in the room and you know that you didn't come in united with Christ. Maybe something in your life you're well aware has separated you from God, a mistake that we've all made. Like I mentioned, we've all fallen short. We all have something that separated us in our life. But the truth is that what Jesus Christ did, dying and rising again for us, means that it no longer can separate us. When we say yes to Jesus, we can be united together with him today. And I believe there's people in this room who, today's the day for you. You know it's your moment to make that decision, to say yes to Jesus Christ. And so I'm about to pray for you in just a moment, but I'd love to know who I'm praying for. Simply, I'd love to ask that you raise your hand in a moment when I count down from three. And you raise your hand, I'll see who you are, and we're going to pray together. So I want to know who I'm praying for, who's making this decision today. So if that's you in this place, today's your day to be united with Christ. 3, 2, 1, would you raise your hand wherever you are? As I look across the room, I see that hand. Thank you, Fran. I see that hand as well. Two people that I've spotted. Is there anyone else? Anyone else, wherever you're standing?
It's wonderful. Wonderful. Church, today two souls have come home. We're going to pray together, church. I'd like to pray. I'll say a line. I'd love for you to repeat after me. I want everyone to pray this prayer. For all of us, we all need to be reminded that we're united together with Christ. For those two that made that decision today, I want you to know everything changes today. Amen. The old leaves right now, the new has come. Come on, church, we pray together. Dear Jesus, we ask for your forgiveness. Thank you that the old is gone and the new has come. I receive new life. I receive your love. I receive your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for listening to this week's message. For more information about our church, please head to beaconchurch.com.au. We look forward to welcoming you to our home.